Now for the announcements in the sermon, our pastor, Mr. Rhodes.
Good afternoon, everybody. I'm going to try and stand up through the whole thing, okay? I can't see people over here when I'm over there, and it makes it a bit awkward. So, see how it goes. I was told this week, by the way, that the infection in my foot has actually flared up. It's become more active, so I've got to go for an MRI this week and probably will have to have surgery on the foot. So I'd appreciate your prayers for that. I don't really want to go through it again. On a more serious note, we are announcing in our congregations that Roderick Meredith's wife, Cheryl Meredith, found out this past Friday that her cancer has returned. The situation is quite serious. I think it's stage 4 cancer. And she and Mr. Meredith would greatly appreciate your prayers. And I've also got an address here if any of you want to send a card. Which brings me to the next announcement, which is a statement that was issued yesterday. And that is regarding a meeting between United Church of God leaders and also the Living Church of God. As the end of this age draws near, it seems more appropriate than ever that God's people, wherever they may reside, support one another in fulfilling the commission Jesus Christ gave us. With this in the forefront of our minds, representatives of the United Church of God, an international association, met with the leadership of the Living Church of God at Living's headquarters in Charlotte, North Carolina, on January 9th and 10th for a two-day visit. The purpose of the visit was to rekindle friendships and discuss ways to cooperate in serving God's people. The meetings were cordial and positive and included an open and frank discussion about those things that we have in common and some of our differences, including church government and the way each church is organized. We also discussed our different strategies for preaching the gospel in this modern age. There was no discussion of any type of merger. Discussions about areas of cooperation within the greater Church of God community included humanitarian concerns, disaster relief, and other unforeseen events where we can help our members meet critical needs by supporting and loving one another as Jesus commanded. Cooperation could also include helping members who have difficulty getting time off for the Sabbath and holy days and other legal matters that affect both organizations. It was agreed that open communication between Church of God organizations will become more important as world events move towards their ultimate prophetic fulfillment. Those in attendance at the meetings in Charlotte on behalf of the Living Church of God were Dr. Meredith, Mr. Dick Ames, and Mr. Doug Winnale. Those who traveled from Cincinnati for the United Church of God were Mr. Dennis Luca, Victor Kubik, and Mr. Peter Ennington. Mr. Luca commented that the Cincinnati team felt most welcome and were treated very warmly. In addition to the meetings, the UCG visitors were given a full tour of the Living Church of God headquarters and adjacent media center. So it's a little step, and who knows what it might lead to. So I thought I'd read that to you. Some local announcements. A reminder that this coming Friday evening, we have a Bible study at Floyd and Kathy Lee's. I'll be continuing what was started last week. Last week we started, last week a series was started on basically the harmony of the Gospels, looking at all four Gospels. But I only got into the introduction last week, which was basically covering the first name of Jesus Christ. Next Friday, we'll be looking at what the second name Christ means, and that'll be a Bible study at 7 p.m. at Floyd and Kathy's home. It will be recorded, so if you're not able to make it, then you will be able to listen at some other time. And we're doing this as an experiment. We're trying to have two Bible studies a month. One will be here after services, as it was last week, and the other one will be at Floyd and Kathy's. Let's see if it works out. They're down in Ann Arbor right now, as are the Fitches, because today is the teen speech club. So that explains partly why we're so thin on the ground today. Of course, the other reason is the weather. Apparently Jackson's really bad, so not many people were trying to get out from Jackson. Mount Pleasant must be a lot better. The Cahoons are here. And I know Mike Joseph made it over to Kalamazoo, so it's not so bad over there either. Next week, remember, the 21st, we're not meeting here. We have the Kingdom of God seminars, which are going to be at the Ramada Inn, which is the hotel where we normally have Pentecost. That's at 1 o'clock on West Saginaw, right close to the expressway, so almost at the end of West Saginaw as far as Delta Township is concerned. That's at 1 o'clock next week at the Ramada Inn. And just to inform you, the following Sabbath, I'm going to be giving the Kingdom of God seminars in London, in England. And then the week after that, I'm going to be at a place called Douglas in the Isle of Man. That's an island between England and Ireland. And it's basically a tax haven. People go there to avoid British taxes or Irish taxes. And, you know, it tends to be a wealthier community. That's not the reason we're having the Kingdom of God seminars there, but it tends to be a wealthier. Anywhere you don't have taxes, you're going to have money, because people go to those places to avoid taxes, like the Cayman Islands. Hopefully they'll send me there to do a Kingdom of God seminar. I could go there for a couple of weeks and give one every day. I want to ask your prayers for the members in a number of countries. Mark Mickelson wrote, and I forgot to bring the announcement, so I can't read it exactly, but I'll just tell you, I'll paraphrase what he said. Our members in the Congo, they had an election a couple of weeks ago, and a lot of people in Africa are always killed when there's an election. And, you know, things just don't go like they do here. And our members have been affected by this. There's a lot of violence going on. So your prayers are requested for them. Nigeria, I think, is of greater concern because you've had Muslims burning down churches in Nigeria. And they burn down churches even when people are in them. And they've also been even going into churches and just opening fire on people meeting in those churches. Now, we've not been affected yet, and I think one thing that certainly helps us is the fact that we meet on the Sabbath. But I did notice last week that whereas previously all churches that were attacked or torched were meeting on a Sunday, there was one church that was meeting on a Friday, and you know, they went in and they just opened fire on the congregation and killed a few people. There's a group of radical Muslims called the Boko Haram, which literally means in the local language, Western education is bad. That's what it means. So any group that seems connected to the West is likely to suffer as a result of that. And the Nigerian police and the military are not very competent. So frankly, you know, and it's not likely that they'll get on top of this. So again, we just ask for your prayers. You know, we're seeing all over the world this rising intolerance on the part of Muslims, the Middle East in particular. You know, a lot of those countries where 9 months ago we were talking about how it was a new dawn and the people wanted democracy, it's backfired because in every country, radical Muslims have won the elections. So, you know, far from bringing in a more westernized or more open and more tolerant society, it's actually resulted in the exact opposite. So it is something to be concerned about, and we certainly need to pray about the people in those countries. We do have quite a few members in Nigeria, smaller in Congo, but our members in Nigeria are spread out as well. So please do pray for them. And then also, I just got another text message from a group in Rwanda that wants to join us. And I was hoping to visit them, but I've just decided to send somebody else because I don't know whether I'm going to be able to travel to Africa in the next few months. So I just asked another minister to go instead of me. And this group is keeping the Sabbath and the holy days, and they want to link up with us in some way. So we're going to send somebody there, and let's see how that works out. We've also got a group in the northeast of India, which is very keen on coming together with United. They've just produced a calendar, and each month they advertise a booklet. So there's a picture of the booklet on this calendar. And so they're promoting our literature. And this group is very unusual because when Dave Schreiber and his wife were invited there to meet them, they paid for everything. That's unheard of in the third world. They expect us to have the money because we're coming from what they think is the richest country on earth. And so, therefore, usually we're the ones who pick up the tab. But in this case, they paid for everything. And that's very unusual. And, you know, we were very impressed. So they're asking me to go over there and as chairman and represent us and talk to them and see exactly, you know, where we can go from here. But that's a very good introduction to my sermon today. And as I said, you know, we do have the Kingdom of God seminars next week. And I think when it comes to the Kingdom of God seminars, we all have a role. Mr. Armstrong, who died in January 1986, was the man who we believe that God used to put together the Church of God in this age. Back in the 1930s was when God was using him. And he came out of the Church of God Seventh Day. The Church of God Seventh Day basically, they still exist. The Church of God Seventh Day actually has an academy in Owosso, of all places. The only place they've got in the whole United States, and it's in Owosso. Can you believe that? But that's where they are. And I've been there, and I knew the director, Richard Wiedenheft, who then was moved, I think, to Chicago, and he's since died. But it was quite a nice place, and, you know, they had quite a few students there. Mr. Armstrong was a member of the Church of God Seventh Day, but, you know, God led him to understand a couple of things that the Church of God Seventh Day did not believe. One of them was the holy days. The Church of God Seventh Day does not believe that we should keep the holy days. And the holy days are very important to us because the holy days reveal the plan of God. And without knowledge and understanding of the holy days, you're not going to be able to understand fully the plan of God for mankind. You might understand some aspects of it, but it really comes together with the holy days. And I've often been amazed over the years at how when people leave the church and stop keeping the holy days, they very quickly lose their understanding of the plan of God. And I think that just emphasizes how important it is to keep the holy days. That was one doctrine that they rejected. And then the other doctrine which they rejected was the understanding that we have of the modern identity of Israel, how the United States and Britain and the other nations, Australia, Canada, and so on, are descended from the tribe of Joseph, and that when the Old Testament in prophecy talks about Israel, it's not talking about the Jews necessarily. It can be, because there were 12 tribes of Israel, so it can include the Jews. But, you know, Jacob, Israel, said regarding Joseph's sons, let my name be named on them. So he was placing the name of Israel on Joseph's two sons, one of whom became the British Commonwealth nation, and the other one became the United States. So, you know, those were the two doctrines which led to Mr. Armstrong separating from the Church of God Seventh Day, although I don't think there was ever a formal separation. He just kind of, the church kind of developed in a different direction. And as a result of that, we had what became the Worldwide Church of God, and now is the United Church of God. And, you know, Mr. Armstrong was filled with a desire to preach the gospel to the world, and often talked about it. And in fact, when he was talking about preaching the gospel to the world, he referred to the mission as the work. Look at Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 through 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. This is what Mr. Armstrong often called the Great Commission, which we as a church believe that we have, and that is to preach the gospel to the world. In fact, if you look at Matthew 24, just a few chapters before this, Matthew 24, which is a chapter that specifically deals with end time events. You know, the disciples came to Jesus in verse 3 and said, tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age of man's rule? Not the end of the world. We need to get away from using terminology like the end of the world, because that is not terminology in the scriptures. It is the end of the age, the end of man's period of rule, and the beginning of the rule of Jesus Christ. And in verse 14, he said, "This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." So you see, here is a responsibility which the church has been given, and that is to preach the gospel to all the world as a witness. Not to go out and force people into the church, not to kind of buy people's devotion in some way, as I know missionaries in some churches have done, rice ball religion, as they call it. You know, that's not the job that we have to do. But we have to preach the gospel as a witness to all the nations. Now, you know, Mr. Armstrong referred to this as the work of the church, the work which we have a part in doing. And he also made a comment, and I've often thought about this. He says, "You are converted to the extent that your heart is in the work." And I think there's a lot of truth in that. Because if you believe, if you deeply believe, if you are convicted of God's truths, then you would have a great desire, a fervent desire, to see the gospel preached around the world. Everywhere in the world that we can preach the gospel in. We might not be able to go to places like North Korea or Saudi Arabia. You know, in Saudi Arabia, you're not allowed to have a Bible, and so therefore it's kind of difficult to preach the gospel in a country like that. In North Korea, you're not allowed to have a Bible either, and they don't allow people to have any ideas that are separate from the dear leaders or whatever his name is now, because they just changed the leader there. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. So today I want to talk about what is the work. What do we mean by the work? Because we really need to get back to being more fervent in doing the work. You know, we've had problems that we've had to address over the last few years, and now finally we're able to get back to being more effective in this area. In verse 1 of chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom." So here again is the focus on Christ's return. "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching." So, you know, preach the word. Do, you know, what is expected of you. Jesus Christ was the one who set us the example. If you go back to Mark, look at Mark chapter 1 and verse 15 or verse 14. "After John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" So, you know, this was the reason why Jesus Christ came. One of the reasons was to preach the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God. Another reason, of course, was to die for our sins, to pay the penalty for the sins of mankind, without which we could not look forward to eternal life. So, preaching the gospel of the kingdom was very important to Jesus Christ. And, you know, the reason why the gospel of the kingdom is so important is because man has made a mess of things. For the last 6,000 years that man has ruled this planet, man has made a mess of things. And, you know, every system of government has failed to one degree or another. Some are better than others. I would agree with that. But, you know, mankind has just really made a mess of things. And the only hope for mankind is the kingdom of God. And Jesus Christ talked about the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is to be established at his return. So, you know, we need to think about this and, you know, have our hearts in preaching the gospel and a desire to do the work wherever the work can be done. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul wrote these words to the people in Thessalonica in chapter 5 and verse 25. He was writing about the ministry when he wrote this. "Brethren, pray for us." The Apostle Paul went to some very difficult places in the Roman Empire. In some respects, it was relatively easy, I suppose, because, you know, wherever Paul went was a part of the Roman Empire, so it was Roman law wherever he went. No need for passports, no need for visas or anything. So in some ways, it might have been easier. But of course, you know, as you read elsewhere, he went through a lot of trials in order to preach the gospel. And Paul was just reminding the Thessalonians here, look, you know, I need your prayers. Please pray for us. So this is one way in which we can be involved, is to pray for the work. Pray that God will call people into his church. When you look at John chapter 6 and verse 44, you learn a profound truth in John 6 and verse 44. And that is that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. God is the one who calls people into his church. And, you know, requires God opening the minds of people. Verse 65, this is repeated. Therefore I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. You know, this is one reason why it's rather pointless debating things with people. Because unless a person has his mind opened by God, he's not going to respond to the truth of God. And you just kind of go around in circles, never actually getting anywhere, because a person has a closed mind and really is not being called by God to any understanding. Look at Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. It says, do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? So it is God that leads people to repentance. Repentance is the desire to change from the way of life that a person was living beforehand. But then when a person is called, you know, by God, you know, that is when they change. That is when they repent. And we need to be asking God to lead more people to repentance. I found it interesting that in the last year we've had more people start attending the United Church of God, not just in the United States, but other countries as well, than we have for a number of years. And I think it's because, you know, after we had our split a year ago, which really led to, you know, it really led to a much better church in many ways, because we are now much more focused on preaching the gospel, more united than we have been, and there's a much greater zeal for preaching the gospel and reaching out to the world. So, you know, I think those have been positive things that have come out of that. And it's been interesting to see how God has brought people into the church, whereas, you know, for a while, he wasn't really doing that. And I think it's because we had our internal divisions and we needed to get those behind us. So one way then in which we can contribute to the success of the work is to pray that God will continue to open people's minds to understand the truth as we understand it. Secondly, of course, another way is through tithing, which helps finance the work. And I'll just look at a couple of scriptures here. I've had people asking about tithing, so here's an opportunity just to go through some of these scriptures here. Tithing is something which is taught in the scriptures. And in Leviticus chapter 27 and verse 30, it says, all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy to God. So, you know, a tithe of our income, a tenth of our income, a tenth of our increase is how the Bible defines it, belongs to God. And, of course, that money then is used to do the work of preaching the gospel. Numbers chapter 18. Numbers chapter 18 and verse 21 says, behold, I've given the children of Levi, that was the tribe that were the ministers in ancient Israel, I've given the children of Levi all the tithes in Israel as an inheritance in return for the work which they perform, the work of the tabernacle of meeting. Then you can jump to Matthew 23. Jesus Christ pointed something out here which was corrective, but also quite instructive. Matthew 23 and verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, So the Pharisees were very strict about their tithing, even mint. We grew mint in one of the houses or one of the backyards that we had over the years. And, to tithe on mint seems inconceivable because, you know, the leaves of mint are just very small. But the Pharisees were very strict. They would actually go through, a bunch of mint that, you know, you pull up in your garden. They'd go through that and take out every tenth leaf in order to make sure that they tithe diligently. And Jesus Christ is saying, you know, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin. So you're very strict about these things. And you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. So those things are more important, is what Christ was saying. But then he adds, these you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. So, you know, tithing is still something you ought to have done, is what he was saying. It's something you should do. But you should not neglect the weightier matters of the law. I mean, what is the point in tithing diligently if you have no concept of justice and mercy and faith? Because those are more important. But it's interesting the way that is worded. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, just a couple more scriptures here on this. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the Apostle Paul writes these words in verses 13 and 14. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. So, again, a reminder that, you know, tithing is still there, and that's a way in which we contribute to the success of the work and preaching the gospel around the world. Matthew chapter 6. Verse 21, I think this sums up really what tithing is all about. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And, our attitude to money says a lot about us, I think. And here we're being reminded of the need for us to remember to tithe and be involved in doing the work and showing our commitment to seeing the work being done. So, two ways then in which we can be involved. The first is prayer, the second is tithing. But now the third one is in Ephesians chapter 4, and I want to spend more time on this particular passage. Ephesians chapter 4, if you'll turn there. Ephesians 4, where the Apostle Paul is writing here. And, here's another way in which we can all be involved. And, you know, I'm saying this partly as a way to prepare you for the Kingdom of God seminars. Now, you know, last time we had a seminar, we've only done it once. Last time I think we had 8 new people come. I don't know. Next week we may have none come. We may have 20 come. I don't know. I think it's interesting going to different parts of the world. It's interesting at the difference in responses. Because, you know, in London, for example, which is like 40% non-white now, when I was growing up, the city was almost 100% people of English descent. But now that has changed because of immigration, people coming from all over the world. And I could predict now quite accurately that in 2 weeks' time when I'm there, that most of the new people who come, probably 9 out of 10, will be immigrants, mostly from Africa and the West Indies. They are much more interested in the Bible than English people are. Never used to be that way. 100 years ago, the British were quite religious. But since the 2 world wars, most people have turned completely away from religion. But you'll get a lot of people from the third world who will turn up. And the hardest thing is understanding their accents and trying to answer their questions. But that's what I would expect in London in 2 weeks. Now, I would expect in the Isle of Man that our responses would be lower because, like I said, it's a tax haven. People with money generally are not interested in God. So you don't really expect much of a response. That would be my prediction. Now, I might be surprised. I might be really surprised, you know. I might meet the rich and famous at the Kingdom of God seminar. Who knows? We'll see when I go there. But Ephesians chapter 4... does help us to understand that we have a responsibility here. Look at verse 11. He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors or ministers and teachers. For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. For the work of ministry. Now, there's three stages here, really, in this particular passage. But we are the saints. We are the ones that have been called out of this world. The word saint comes from the same word as sanctified. We are sanctified. We've been called out of this world. When the Catholic Church talks about saints, it's totally unbiblical. It really goes back to paganism, the way that they will proclaim somebody a saint. The Bible shows, you can study this yourselves at home, just look up the word saint, look up the word sanctified, they have the same root, and see what it says. And you'll see that all people that God has called are saints. The saints are just members of the church, members of the body of Jesus Christ. And here it says that a responsibility of the apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers is the equipping of the saints. And the saints, the members of the church, are equipped for the work of ministry. Ministry is serving. That's what it means. Serving others. So the saints are to be prepared for serving others, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Edifying means to lift up spiritually the body of Christ, for the spiritual development, the spiritual growth of the body of Jesus Christ. Now, how do we achieve these goals then? The equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, the body of Christ being built up. How do we achieve these goals? Everybody who is called needs to be equipped with the skills necessary to welcome others and to serve others. How do we answer the questions that people ask next week? I recently had an interesting situation brought to my attention. I was asked to be involved in this. I won't say where it was, but, you know, a new lady turned up at church, okay? And she expressed the opinion that she felt that Mr. Armstrong fulfilled Malachi chapter 4 and was the prophesied Elijah. And a couple of other people who've been attending church for many years disagreed. And it actually led to quite a vocal exchange. It led to some tension and, caused quite a problem. Here was a new person who expressed this opinion. So this person had read Mr. Armstrong's booklets and everything and really felt that he was the prophesied Elijah. Look at Malachi chapter 4. We don't have a position on this, by the way. So, I'm not saying he was or he wasn't. So I'll just read the scripture here so you know what I'm talking about. In verse 5, Malachi is a book that is talking about the millennium, about Christ's return. Verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Now, this was written a long time after the first Elijah died. So it's not talking about the coming of the first Elijah. "And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." So this lady came and said, I believe that Mr. Armstrong was the Elijah. And here a couple of people have been in the church for many years who said, well, no, we don't believe that. And, they kind of got quite vocal about it, and I guess it became an argument, quite contentious. And anyway, she was offended, and then it was brought to my attention. Now, there's something wrong with that picture. If somebody comes and says something like that, why would we, as longtime church members, want to correct them? See? I mean, that is not what we should do, because that is just going to turn people off. I also got asked a question by one pastor who lives in an area where this is quite a problem. He says, what do I do, or what do we do as a congregation, if two men turn up at church holding hands? What do you do? Now, in Ghana, it's very common for two men to hold hands. It happens all the time, actually, in Ghanaian culture. If you don't hold hands with a guy, you're considered weird, and you would never be fully accepted in the culture. So it's normal in Ghana, but we're not talking here about Ghana. We're talking about the United States. what do you do if two men turn up and they're holding hands? And the answer is nothing. You don't say anything. A Kingdom of God seminar or even a regular church service is not the time to bring that up. So you don't say anything. You just keep quiet about it. What do you do if a young couple are living together in a sexual relationship that is not sanctioned in Scripture? You know, the only sexual relationship sanctioned in Scripture is between a husband and wife within marriage. Nothing else is sanctioned in Scripture. But is it our job to correct a couple who come to a Kingdom of God seminar next week and are living in a sinful relationship? No, it isn't. Given time, if they attend church regularly, given time, they would come to understand that such a relationship is sinful, and therefore then they would want to change, which means, you know, getting married or separating, one or the other. But living together is something which is sinful. It's not sanctioned, and it's not a Christian thing to do. So, you know, not something that anybody should be doing. But people need to come to understand that themselves. Actually, when a couple lives together, they're actually doing themselves harm. Because all studies show that such relationships are not likely to last very long. So, they're actually doing themselves harm when they live together. What if someone makes a statement that is questionable, like the one I mentioned, that Mr. Armstrong is the prophesied Elijah? Or starts talking about Scripture and asks questions. Well, 1 Peter chapter 3 gives us a good guideline here and something which I hope you'll think about before next week, because you never know. Somebody might ask you a question next week. 1 Peter chapter 3 tells us this in the second part of the verse: always be ready to give a defense or an answer to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Be ready always with an answer. That's not easy to do unless you're very familiar with the Scriptures. And again, this is an area where we need to prepare ourselves. We need to be in training. Most of the questions that people ask are answered in our literature. So the more familiar you are with the literature, the more likely you are to be able to answer questions when people ask them. Now, when people come next week, you know, they're going to come up to any one of you and ask questions, because that's what happened before when we had the Kingdom of God seminars. And so you need to be ready to answer questions and give the right answers. Sometimes people give the wrong answers, and that can lead to problems. What about addictions, even sins? Nowadays, really, most people that God calls in the Western world will have a problem. I mean, a serious problem. They'll have issues. They'll have baggage, if I can use that term. Most people God calls today. Wasn't like that 50 years ago, 60 years ago, but it is like that now. It's not like that in third world countries. People don't tend to have those kind of problems. They're just trying to survive. But in the Western world, most people do have baggage when they come to church. I think some of you will remember about 5 years ago, Diane and I went to see somebody in a place that it was an institute for eating disorders. And this person was a church member and was in this institute and asked us if we'd like to go and see her. And we did. And it was very illuminating. It was an eye-opening experience, actually, for us, and led ultimately to the Breaking Free website, which, you know, we started, but now Don Hooser has taken over that particular website. It's a website which you can get into through the UCG webpage. And at this Institute for Eating Disorders, the director got up and gave a lecture, which I still remember. And he talked about how addictions and eating disorders are considered an addiction. He talked about how addictions are basically a Western problem. They're even basically a white problem. Generally, non-whites don't have these problems. but in the United States and other Western countries, England, Australia, Canada, and so on, and Western Europe, these addictions are quite common. And so he asked the question, you know, why is it that they are so common in our culture, but they don't exist, really, in other cultures? And that was an interesting question. Now, of course, some addictions are sins. You have a sexual addiction, for example. That would be a sinful addiction. But even if you have an eating disorder, you know, it can kill you. I mean, anorexia kills people, and not just anorexia, but bulimia as well. And there's the third eating disorder, which is the most common one of all, and that is obesity, overeating. It's a major problem in Western countries, and it's killing more people and costing us more money than any other addiction because of the health of people being so badly affected. So, you know, these are all problems. What do you do if somebody comes to church and wants to talk about that? How do you handle that kind of thing? I had this situation come up recently, and I'm just mentioning it to you because it could happen even next week. Somebody asked me in a church area that I visited, somebody new, asked me about James 5, verse 16, which says, confess your trespasses to one another. Confess your faults to one another is the translation used in the King James. It's certainly used in other translations. If you look up the word, it's a Greek word that is paraptoma, P-A-R-A-P-T-O-M-A. Paraptoma means sins. And this person said, you know, why don't we as a congregation get up and confess our sins to one another? Which means everybody would, you know, get up here and talk about whatever sin they're struggling with and ask the congregation to pray for them. And, you know, he asked about that. And, I said, well, in fact, you know, we got into a discussion on it. And, you know, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians about the various sins that were committed by the Corinthians. And he says, and such were some of you. So it was common knowledge that the people in Corinth had these problems. So why then don't we do that? And I said, well, you know, we're not ready for that yet. I mean, maybe one day we will be, and it'd be nice to think we could work towards that. But the fact is that, you know, I think really most people in most churches, and I would include the Methodist church that I used to go to before I came into the Church of God, and other churches, you know, if people got up and did that, there'd be a lot of people being very judgmental and a lot of gossip going on. So I don't think, you know, that this is something that we can really do. But having said that, I said, you know, what I do know, I've read articles on this that suggest that you at least have, you know, a good friend or get a bunch of guys together, because this was a guy. I said, and you can agree amongst yourselves to talk about these things and share them. That is a step you can make, which fulfills the spirit of this. And, you know, without the concern about the judgmentalness and the gossip that might go on. Look at Matthew chapter 9. Because let's see something about Christ's own example here. Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 10. Now it happened, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. Tax collectors were particularly despised because they were collaborating with the Romans who had conquered the Jews. But sinners also, I mean, sinners is all-encompassing. It could mean all kinds of different people. People living in sinful relationships, fornicating or committing adultery. People who were selling themselves for sexual purposes, for money. You know, all these kind of peoples. And yet Jesus Christ sat down with them. You know, he didn't turn them away. And nor should we turn people away. No matter, you know, what their background might be. I'll come to that in a moment. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. So people who are well, they don't need a doctor. People who are sick do need a doctor, and that's why, you know, they need me, is what he's saying. That's why they're there, because their need is so great. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So I think we have to expect that, you know, when God calls people, there's going to be sin involved there. Some sins in our minds are worse than others, but actually all sin is the same. Sin is sin. And, you know, whatever it is, it's a sin to break the Sabbath. And it's a sin to fornicate. It's a sin to commit adultery. They're all sins. And, you know, anybody that God calls is going to have some sins in their background and some sins that they might have great difficulty in overcoming. So when people come with problems and they start to unload about some of these things, be prepared to recommend the relevant literature that answers their questions, or even refer them. If they've got a problem with alcoholism, for example, you could encourage them to go to AA. Look at John chapter 8. Just turn to John chapter 8. You know, one thing Breaking Free did, it kind of revolutionized thinking in the church. Because right up until Breaking Free started, we did not really encourage people to go into 12-step programs. Because we always thought if somebody, you know, prays and studies and fasts, that they can overcome the problem, whatever it is. But in Breaking Free, we do recommend that people go into the 12-step programs if they've got a serious problem with some addiction, for example, because it is a proven way of helping people to deal with that particular issue. And so we do encourage that. I just want to read here in John chapter 8 so that, you know, we understand, you understand where I'm coming from here and what I'm saying about people that God calls who might have a lot of baggage, who might have a lot of sin on their shoulders, sins that they have been committing and perhaps are still committing. And then I want to bring up a point. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. Whenever I read this, I always think of Islam. Because, you know, you read about this quite often, like in Saudi Arabia, for example, and Pakistan. Nigeria, too, had a couple of prominent cases recently of this. It's always the woman who's been caught in the act of adultery. Never the man. And you think, wait a minute, it takes two to commit adultery. So how come the guy is never brought before the Islamic court? Well, it's not just the Muslims that have that hypocritical attitude. Obviously, the Jewish leaders, the scribes and Pharisees, had the same kind of hypocrisy 2,000 years ago, because here they brought a woman caught in the act of adultery, but not the man. And when they had set her in the midst, they had said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Now, we should take exactly the same approach. Okay, if people come next week or the next time we have seminars or, you know, whatever and wherever. In some cities, by the way, we got a lot of people came to the last one. In San Antonio, we had 50 or something turn up at a Kingdom of God seminar. You know, if people are clearly living in sin, then, you know, it's not for us to say anything. However, if such a person later on wants to be baptized, if they start attending regularly with us, then they want to be baptized, they cannot be baptized until they do exactly what Jesus Christ said. And that is, go and sin no more. You know, if we're going to be baptized, if part of, you know, when you're preparing for baptism, you have to repent. Repent means you cease from breaking the laws of God and decide to commit yourself to keeping the laws of God. So if you're in a sinful situation, whatever it is, you know, you've got to deal with it before you're ready for baptism. Otherwise, you're not bringing forth fruits worthy of repentance, which you see mentioned in Matthew chapter 3, I think it is. I remember reading a book by Rick Warren many years ago. He's one of the leaders of a mega church, and I disagree with a lot of what he said in the book, but there was one point he made which I think was true, and that is he said, really, you know, there are two categories of people. There are those who have committed themselves to following Jesus Christ. You expect a high standard of them because they've repented, they should be keeping the laws of God. And so you expect a high standard of those people. But he said, then you've got others in your congregation. He called them the crowd. And that is people who have not committed themselves to following Jesus Christ. They want to be there. They want to hear the words of God. They want to listen. But they're not ready yet to commit. You can't expect the same standards from them. And I think there's some truth to what he says. You obviously have to consider as well the well-being of the congregation in general. But, you know, we can't expect the same standard of people who have not been brought up in the church, they've not been taught the laws of God, or they've not yet repented. God has not opened their minds. Remember, it's the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. Some people can repent very quickly. They can hear the word of God. It all clicks in place. They repent. They want to be baptized immediately. Other people, it may take 2, 3, 4 years. Some people, I knew one guy in a congregation I pastored a long time ago. He'd been attending church as an adult male for over 20 years and still hadn't repented. He was still breaking the Sabbath regularly. And, you know, you think, why would a person like that be coming to church every week? Well, he wanted to hear the word of God. He knew what we were teaching was the truth, but he just wasn't ready to commit. And, you know, some guys take a long time. They just don't get around to committing. It's like that as well, even when it comes to marriage. If you've seen the latest Muppets movie, which I had to see because of two here that wanted to see it, you know, you've seen it, John, have you, with your grandkids? Okay, well, I didn't expect, it's not in my notes, I didn't expect to mention the Muppets movie here, but it just reminded me of it because there was an amusing adult theme through the Muppets movie, and that is there's a guy who's about 35, and it begins with him, he's sharing a room with one of the Muppets, and he's about to go off to California with his girlfriend to celebrate their 10th anniversary as boyfriend-girlfriend, not husband and wife, right? 10 years as boyfriend-girlfriend. And, you know, it's clear right from the beginning this guy has a problem with commitment. And the adult theme running through the movie is that he's not willing to let go of the Muppets and commit himself to this girl. But at the end, of course, he does. But, you know, there's a lot of guys like that. They still like to play with all their electronic gadgets and their toys in their 30s, and they're not ready to commit to marriage. And there's a lot of people who are not ready to commit to God either. So, you know, that's the illustration I'm using there. I'm not recommending the Muppets movie, believe me. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. This brings me to my next point. We looked at Ephesians chapter 4, but here's another point I want to bring up here. And that is to remember, when we talk about the work, that you are a work. Each of us, myself included, each of us is a work. The Apostle Paul writes in Galatians 2, verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So this is how we change. The Apostle Paul, remember, persecuted Christians. He actually presided over the deaths of Christians. and believed that what he was doing was a good thing because he was trying to destroy this new religion which threatened the Judaic religion that he was very much a part of and very high up in as a Pharisee. And, you know, Paul now writes, look, it's no longer I who live. Once I was baptized, then I became a different person. I no longer persecuted the church. Now I was a part of the church. And whereas before I hated Jesus Christ and the name of Jesus Christ, now Christ lives in me, is what he's saying. So he's a completely different person. You know, we are, like the Apostle Paul, we are a work. God has worked with us. He's led us to the point of repentance and baptism and receiving the Holy Spirit. Now we let Jesus Christ live in us. And that means we're committed to not breaking the laws of God. So we no longer live in sinful relationships, but we do things as God wants us to do them. Look at Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. I think this explains it very well. Let's start in verse 3, Philippians chapter 1, again written by the Apostle Paul. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, until the second coming of the Messiah. So he actually uses the term here, the work. He who has begun a good work in you by calling you into the church, by leading you, the goodness of God leads you to repentance. So by leading you to repentance and change and the desire to be baptized and receive the Holy Spirit, he's begun a good work in you, and he will not give up on you. He will continue to work with you right up until Christ returns or until you die, whichever is first. So that's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. So you are a work. Always remember that. You are ambassadors for Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul uses that term as well. We are ambassadors of Jesus Christ. We represent Jesus Christ to the world. Next week at our seminar, we will represent Jesus Christ to anybody that that God may lead to come to our seminar next week. Or in the future when we have other seminars. Look at Matthew chapter 24. Here's another point we should remember. It takes us back to something I brought up earlier, and this is the last scripture I'm going to look at. But here's another point, the fourth point I'm making here regarding the work. Matthew 24, verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Go you therefore into all the world. You know, Mr. Armstrong said, I mentioned this at the beginning, that you are converted to the degree that you are committed to the work, that your heart is in the work. And I think there's a lot of truth in what he said. And I've seen over the years people drop out because their focus was too narrow. If you remember some years ago, we lost a small group of people who wanted to start something different. And by their own admission, they were more parochial. Their focus was just on Lansing, not beyond Lansing. They didn't really care about the rest of the world. In fact, some were rather unkind about our involvement in other parts of the world in comments that they made. Don't be parochial. If you're converted to the extent that your heart is in the work, just think about this particular passage here. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. So, you know, Jesus Christ was talking here about going into all the world. The apostles, the original disciples, went out throughout the whole Roman Empire. They didn't confine themselves just to Jerusalem or the area that we would call the Holy Land. You know, the apostle Paul got as far as Rome and probably even was in Spain and the Portugal area. There's even legends that he went to England. And, you know, Peter probably never got to Rome in spite of what the Church of Rome claims. There's no evidence he was ever in Rome. But, you know, Peter did go to other parts of the Roman Empire too. But they had a zeal to spread the gospel everywhere. And we should have that zeal as well, that desire to see the gospel spread. Wherever doors are opened, we should want to go through those doors. And that's what we're trying to do. Beyond today is being shown across North America. And we've just got it on, we're going to be showing it in England as well and Australia. So that's quite a step forward for us. And we're looking forward to seeing what the responses will be in those countries too. You can be involved as well in these areas because, like I said, in Dallas a few weeks ago, in Dallas they have a lot of young people and they were asking how they could help when it comes to Africa and India. I said, as opportunity presents itself, go and serve in those areas. Go help out at a summer camp or a winter camp. Go for a feast and just spend time with members because it makes them feel good to know that you think about them and that they're getting the support from the United States. And see what their needs are and see what you can do to help with those needs. Even go with one of us who goes to those countries regularly. You can go along sometime and be involved in any way that you can. So that's what we talk about when we're talking about the work. Hopefully I've been able to help you understand what is the work, that you're a work, that God is working with you, that we have a work to do of preaching the gospel to the world. Mr. Armstrong used to talk a great deal about the work, and I think we really need to get that focus back on preaching the gospel more fervently to the rest of the world, including Lansing, but preaching the gospel everywhere.